I'd like to invite you to take your copy of the Living Word, and while the boys and girls are excused for a Bible blast, I'd like to invite you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'd like to meet you in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 this morning. If you've been paying attention the last several weeks, you know that several weeks ago, Pastor Dietz began a series of messages out of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 on the seven different letters that are found here to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He began, of course, in chapter 2 at verse 1 with a letter to the church at Ephesus. And then the week that we were iced out, he was intending to preach the message on the message to the church in Smyrna in verses 8 through 11. And he is going to do that next week. So we're going to jump out of order, and I'm going to take you to this third of the seven letters. Here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, the letter to the church in the city called Pergamum. The text reads this way, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of them hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray together. And so, our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you teach us, lead us into truth as you have promised to do by your word and by the Holy Spirit? Would you give us, as the text says, to have ready ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to this church, Whitneyville Bible Church, to each one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Erosion, those of us who live in Southwest Michigan, especially those who have lived here for a significant period of time, are very familiar with the effects of erosion. Perhaps you've even seen on the news lately over at Lake Michigan, homes falling into Lake Michigan, all as the result of erosion. Whether it's the erosion caused by the ebb and flow of the powerful waters of Lake Michigan, like I say, as we've witnessed by the changing shoreline landscape, or whether it's the steady force of the wind resulting in the sand dunes at Silver Lake and Saugatuck, erosion is a dramatic force in our lives. Erosion is slow, erosion is subtle, but erosion is significant. And we're looking at these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3 over the next number of weeks. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Dietz began at the beginning of chapter 2, and we learned from the letter written to the church at Ephesus, this was a loveless church that needed to return to their first love. As we'll discover next week in verse 8 of chapter 2, the church in Smyrna is a persecuted church. And as Pastor Dietz will teach us, they need to be faithful and not fearful because God ultimately has the final word. And today we come to the letter to the church in Pergamum. And I'm sorry to have to say it, but the church at Pergamum could be described as the compromising church. The compromising church. It's a church suffering from the devastating effects of spiritual and moral erosion. Before we dig into the text today, I want to provide a word of advice, a word of caution. I really believe that the message to the church in Pergamum, all of the letters are pertinent to us today, but particularly this message is a church for America to hear today, right in our present time. In one of Pastor Chuck Swindoll's more recent books, The Church Awakening, he writes these words. He says, "While we weren't paying attention, everything became unhinged. Our world is no longer the world of our grandparents or of our parents, for that matter." He goes on to say that while we weren't noticing, things were changing, or perhaps I should say they were eroding. We slipped from what we used to call a modern world into a postmodern world without even realizing it. We drifted from a Christian era into a post-Christian era. That's why we find ourselves in a world that is less friendly to the church and more than ever disconnected from the Bible. So it's not surprising that today's citizen is more biblically ignorant than people of virtually any other time since the Dark Ages. It seems like only yesterday, but it was actually decades ago, that the theologian Francis Schaeffer wrote these words. He said, "Here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth." There's only one word for this, Schaeffer says, namely accommodation. The evangelical church is accommodated to the world spirit of the age. Erosion. Slow, subtle, significant, and sure. The big idea of the message today, the thing that I'd like you to remember today, is really a warning. It serves as a warning. You see it in your notes. Erosion is a slow and dangerous process. We need to be on the alert about spiritual and moral erosion. Now, you remember, as Pastor Dees introduced several weeks ago, each of the letters here in Revelation 2 and 3, written to these seven churches, they all follow the same general outline with a few minor variations. There's what we would call a commission statement, where the particular church is identified. There's a character statement, where Jesus reflects his character to the church in a very personal and direct way. Usually, there's a commendation statement, something that Jesus wants to commend about the church. And then, almost again, in every case, there's a condemnation statement, where Jesus has something to condemn about the church. And then there's a command statement or a correction statement, some way for this church to adjust itself to comply with the Lord Jesus' wishes. And then a call, what I'm calling the call statement. You recognize it as that phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then there's a challenge statement to the overcomer or to the conqueror. So let's just dig in right into the text here. Let's take a look at the commission statement. It says, "To the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write these things." Now, I'm going to have Dwayne put up on the screen some slides. We're going to try to go through these really quickly just so you can get a little bit of a background of the city of Pergamum. You see on the map, this is the area in the center of the map where these seven churches reside. On the far left side of your map at the top is the Greece, and then across the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, you see the seven churches. And if you start down at Ephesus and go up to Pergamum and then back down all the way to Laodicea, that's the order of the letters that we read here in Revelation. You can see in the next series of slides, this is an archaeological artist's depiction of what the Acropolis, the high dominating area of Pergamum, looked like back in its heyday. Here are some more pictures of that area. This is modern-day view down from the lower level looking up to the Acropolis, where the major part of the city was located down here, but the Acropolis area, we'll talk more about that in a second, is up above. Here's a view from the Acropolis looking down at the theater area. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's a very dramatic hillside. You can see it's very, very steep. I would not want to walk up and down there to really see or hear anything, actually, but that's a pretty steep hill. Here's another view, aerial view of that Acropolis. You see the theater right in the center and the area up above. Now, here's another picture of it. This is actually a model. This is in a museum in Berlin, the Pergamum Museum, where many of the artifacts and architectural relics of this area were removed and brought to the city of Berlin back in the 1800s. You see down in the bottom of the picture this beautiful colonnaded walkway, the what looks like a white bowl, that's the theater area. And then all across the top are all of these different temples that existed up there. We'll talk more about that in just a second. And then this is the view from the Acropolis looking out across the landscape. And some more pictures here, another view of some of the relics that are still there. Obviously, heyday of the city long gone by. Again, another view of the Acropolis from on top. More of the architectural relics that are there. You see them here, just a view of it. This is part of the Temple of Athena. If you looked at, remember that from the model, that was on that up there on that Acropolis. This was removed from there and brought to Berlin. Here's another view of it straight on. That part was taken and then rebuilt and put up in Berlin. This is also in Berlin. This is the part of the altar to Zeus. It was taken down. It's not the whole thing, just the front part. This is down below. This is part of the medical center that was later developed in Pergamum. And here you see two of the coins that are from that area, one of the emperors on the left and this serpent image on the right. And again, there's the dramatic view of the theater area, and again. So Pergamum, as you saw in the first picture, the map is located inland 15 miles east of the Aegean Sea. It's about 60 miles north of Smyrna, and obviously a little further north than that than the city of Ephesus. And the distinct and dominant feature of this city was the Acropolis, as I showed it to you. It's found right on the top of a 1,000-foot high hill, very dramatic view. Pergamum had been the center of an independent and wealthy, sumptuous kingdom for many, many centuries when it finally became the possession of the Romans in 133 BC. The Romans made it the official capital of the province of Asia, and indeed, the city of Pergamum was referred to as the first city of Asia for many years. Pergamum was the first city in Asia to erect a temple to Augustus Caesar. And it later became a leading center of emperor worship until 23 AD, when, interestingly enough, the city of Smyrna claimed that honor. Maybe Pastor Dietz will talk more about that next week. In fact, there were three different temples built to the Roman emperors here in Pergamum. In addition to its heritage as a center of emperor worship, Pergamum was more significantly recognized as the notable center of what I would call cult worship. As you saw on the model, splendid temples were built. There was a temple to Zeus. A spectacular altar still remains. You saw the front part of that in that one image from the museum in Berlin. There was a temple area to Zeus up on that Acropolis. It stood 40 feet high, and virtually anybody from anywhere in the city could see that image. There was, as mentioned, that temple to Athena, to Apollo, all of these and more at the top of that Acropolis. Down in the city, there was a more renowned and actually most renowned temple to Asclepius. He was the healing god, so-called. His emblem, interestingly enough, is a snake on a rod. And if you know your Old Testament, that makes you think back to Numbers chapter 21. In fact, invalids from all parts of Asia flocked to Pergamum. Priests and physicians would seek the gods' remedies through dreams. You can imagine that there was a lot of deception going on there. In Asclepius worship, they actually worshipped an actual living serpent that was housed there at that temple. And as we're going to see in a little bit, I'm not sure that was much of a coincidence, actually, that there was a serpent that they worshipped. The ultimate cure-all at the Asclepion for those suffering from maladies that were difficult to cure was for let to have them spend the night at the Asclepion and for them to let snakes literally slither over their sleeping bodies. I don't know about you, but if I had snakes slithering anywhere near me, sleep would be the last thing that would be on my mind. And as I showed you, serpents are found on their coins, and in later years, a more legitimate medical center was built and there near that temple area, down in the lower area. One ancient writer said this: Pergamum was given to idolatry more than all of Asia. That's saying something. you can see that Pergamum was a stronghold of anti-Christian idolatry. It was a center of demon-controlled religion. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10, 19, and 20, a city very similar in many ways to Pergamum. He wrote to them, he said, "What do I imply then, that the food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, listen, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons." And that is exactly what was happening in the idol worship in Pergamum. Interesting, a brief comparison of the first three letters in Revelation chapter 2, the city of Ephesus, the city of Smyrna, and the city of Pergamum is kind of telling. These three cities actually were always in a kind of a competition with one another. Ephesus emerged as the commercial center. Smyrna emerged as the political center of the region, and then Pergamum became the religious center and also became the literary and artistic cultural center of the area. You saw that theater on the hillside of the Acropolis there. It seats 10,000 people. 10,000 people. The Van Andel Arena, I think that seats just over 11. So that gives you an idea of the immensity of that area there. The city also boasted a vast library of somewhere between 200 and 250,000 different volumes. It was second in ancient history in size only to the library that was in Alexandria. The city of Pergamum is where parchment or vellum was founded. You know, that's parchment is animal skins like sheep or goats that are rolled out and processed to write on. That was developed in Pergamum when Egypt wouldn't allow the export of papyrus. In fact, the Latin word for parchment is pergamena. Mark Antony didn't help things much in the city of Pergamum because he gave the library of Pergamum to Cleopatra as a gift. Very kind of him. And most of the volumes were eventually moved from there to Alexandria. So in ancient times, Pergamum was also noted for ointments, for pottery, for these parchments. Today, only a little small town called Bergama stands on the plain down below this ancient site that we were looking at today. I believe that Pergamum represents the Western culture of our day. I'm not saying that in any kind of prophetic way. I'm just saying that as we look at our culture today, there's so many similarities to what was happening in the city of Pergamum. Perhaps not in our immediate neck of the woods, but we're nestled between the folds of a society that is steeped in a cultural context very similar to that of Pergamum. So a word to the wise, pay attention to the eroding effects of the culture. So that's a little background. That's kind of the commission statement to the church in Pergamum. Now I'd like you to look with me at the next aspect of the letter. That's the character statement. It's found in the second part of verse 12, where Jesus identifies himself this way. These are the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The reference to a sword in the text describes the long Thracian sword of a Roman soldier. In fact, that was a weapon not every Roman soldier could wield. It was substantial. It could be anywhere from about 3 or 4 feet. Some have been found that are almost 6 feet long. They're a huge double-edged sword. So just to even pick the thing up took a great deal of physical strength. And to be able to use it and wield it with skill was no small accomplishment. And so when a Greek or a Roman heard a reference to this sword, they immediately had an image in their mind of the power and the authority of the Roman Empire. Jesus presents himself here as having the ultimate power and authority over Rome or anywhere, for that matter. And not only that, as you look through Scripture, you find the use of the word sword applied to the very word of God, to the word of Christ, to the word of truth. Back in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus again explains and reveals himself in his vision and his image to John as the one that says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Isaiah 49, it's a prophetic passage about the servant of the Lord, whom we identify, obviously, through Scripture and history, as the Messiah of Christ, the Lord Jesus. It says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Ephesians 6:17. Among other parts of our armor, we're told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and that's the one offensive tool we have in our armor as we face our spiritual enemies. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us of the discerning and dissecting work of God's Word like a sword. It sheds light on truth, and it reveals the darkness of falsehood. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can you imagine taking such a huge sword and doing surgery with it? That's the imagery there in Hebrews 4 of the word. You wouldn't want me to do surgery on you at all, but let alone with a massive sword like that. So Jesus presents himself as having ultimate power and or authority by virtue of the fact that he wields the sword of the Lord, the word of God. That is what comes from the Lord Jesus' mouth. If this is the authority the Lord Jesus claims for himself, we certainly can't do any less than that. Personally, you and I, each of us, must master the Word of God. And corporately, as the people of God, we need to make sure, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, that the Word of God is central to who we are as a church and that it dominates the life of this church. We, by God's grace, will maintain a commitment to the Word of God in this place. The next part of the letter is what we would call the commendation statement. You see that in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice that first phrase. He says, I know where you dwell. Jesus tells him, I know where you dwell. And he goes on to describe, he says in the text here, that that's where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. And as you looked at those images of the Acropolis and saw temple after temple after temple, not only to the Caesars, how ridiculous, but to these false gods, like in no other Greek or Roman city, you see why this place is called the place where Satan dwells. Think of it this way. Jesus is saying, this is where Satan rules from. So the Christians in Pergamum find themselves living in the epicenter of satanic influence. That may sound intimidating. It may sound intimidating, but I want to remind you what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about the rule of Satan. Jesus is speaking in John 12:31, and he says this, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John 14:30, Jesus is speaking further. He says, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, Jesus says. Again, Jesus is speaking in John 16, verse 11. He says, the ruler of this world is judged. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, a city very similar to the city of Pergamum, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's who Satan is. That's what he does. Ephesians 2:2, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Apostle John, also writing in his first epistle, 1 John 5:19, a letter that these people in Pergamum would have received, he said, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The people in Pergamum, the Christians in Pergamum, were very well aware of that. Verse 13 is a reference to the renowned cult worship and emperor worship of the city. Pergamum was such a center of pagan worship, it seemed that it was the very center of satanic evil. You can imagine that declaring one's self to be loyal to Jesus and to worship the one true God would provoke hostility. Imagine singing, "Only a God like you," in Pergamum. Imagine. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength," in Pergamum. Imagine affirming the truths that we did from the ancient word this morning in the song, "We Believe," in the city of Pergamum. That's why the Apostle John also wrote in 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Jesus assures the true believers in Pergamum that he knows exactly where they live and what they're facing spiritually. This is true for each one of us as well. Jesus knows exactly where we live, and he knows exactly the challenges that each of us individually face and that we face as a community of believers here in the city of Alto. He's not surprised. He's not taken off guard. He has overcome. And so he also goes on to tell them, not only does he know where they live, he says, "You hold fast my name." You see that in the second part of verse 13. "You hold fast my name." Many of you probably know this already, but when we use the phrase "my name" in Hebrew culture, it's more than just a name, like you would say, "Oh, that's Jonathan speaking this morning." Or I might say, "There's Ron," or "There's Dar." It would be, it includes that idea, but it goes way, way beyond that. The idea of the name or a name refers to all that a person is and all that is true and characteristic about him. We don't have time to go back through the book of Revelation, just starting in chapter 1 up to this point in chapter 2. I'll just quickly mention it, but this is how Jesus is revealed. This is what his name means just in the book of Revelation so far. He identifies himself as the head of his church. He describes himself as the coming judge. He describes himself as being transcendent over everything and everyone in the entire universe. He describes himself as being imminent and preeminent among his church. He describes himself as the death conqueror. He describes himself as absolutely authoritative. He describes himself as the truth teller. And as we delve into the depths of Scripture, we find that he is all of those things and more. The faithful believers in Pergamum were clinging to these truths about who Jesus Christ is. The third part of verse 13, he says that "you did not deny my faith." It's really an expansion of what he's just said, but he says, "You did not deny my faith." He says, "You did not renounce your faith in me." Next week, Pastor Deese will probably remind you of Polycarp. He was a successor to John in this region. After John died and moved on, he became known as the Bishop of Smyrna. He was burnt at the stake. You see here, this is a reference to a fellow by the name of Antipas. He was perhaps the first and most notable martyr of the province of Asia at the time of this writing. Historians tell us that he was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle that was heated white hot. Imagine your pastor being taken from you and put into those kinds of torturous circumstances. Just this week, we've heard of horrible things happening in Nigeria, of a pastor being taken and having himself executed by wicked and demon-possessed people. Yet these people in Pergamum, the true Christians, held fast to the faith. This is all we know about Antipas, really, about what's written here in a few short words in history. He's described here as a faithful witness. Faithful witness. He's a reliable truth teller, a remarkable contrast to what was going on in the rest of the church. If you had the time to go back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, you'd notice that this is quite a notable tribute Jesus is giving to Antipas, because Jesus identifies himself as a faithful witness. He's saying that Antipas has lived in such a way as to share his name and character. What a tribute. Satan's goal for the Christ follower is to either undermine our loyalty to Jesus Christ, either by persecution and intimidation, like what was happening in the church in Smyrna, or by enticement and erosion, like what is happening in Pergamum. Here, Christ strengthens the loyalty by commending those who are true to him, and then, as we're going to see now, exposing those who are deceitful. We come to verses 14 and 15, and unfortunately, there's a significant condemnation statement here. "I have a few things against you," Jesus says. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." The Lord Jesus' condemnation of the church in Pergamum informs us of a critical moral carelessness and compromise which had crept into the church. There are two components to Jesus' criticism of this church. First, it's the teaching of Balaam, and then the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Let's look first at the teaching of Balaam for a minute. That brings to mind the Old Testament incident of Balaam's failed attempt to serve God. I kind of put that in quotes. And at the same time, trying to please the very enemies of God. You can read about that in Numbers 22 through 25, and also chapter 31 of Numbers. Balaam had been summoned by Balak. He was the king of Moab. And Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of God. Balaam refused to do that because God wouldn't let him do it. Wonder why. And when Balak offered him added compensation, he tried again to see whether God would change his mind and let him curse God's people. So God allowed Balaam to go to Moab, but he compelled him to speak blessings instead of curses, with the result that Balaam was embarrassed and Balak was exasperated. So finally, when he couldn't curse Israel, he taught Balak how to corrupt the people so that they brought the judgment of God upon themselves by their immorality and idolatry. So that's the strategy of Balaam, to get Israel to intermarry among the wicked Moabites, violate their separation from the world, and give up their pilgrim walk with Jehovah. And it worked. So Balaam represents those who promote evil and disobedience to God under the guise of piety. Peter writes about Balaam's way in 2 Peter 2:15, saying that the way of Balaam is described as those who loved gain from wrongdoing, using the ministry for profit, using the ministry for greedy purposes. Know anybody around these days who does that kind of thing? Jude writes of Balaam's error in Jude 11. These are people who abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, he says. It's all about me. They were all self, in the ministry, so to speak, about self and promoting things that were wicked and evil. So the identifying characteristics of Balaam's teaching are compromise, idolatry, and immorality. Then there's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It was first mentioned in the letter to Ephesus. Pastor Dietz mentioned that a few weeks ago. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is admittedly difficult to identify and be super specific about. But aside from the record here in Revelation, very little is known about them. Again, there's some hints to them in the early church fathers. What we do know is they were apparently founded by a fellow by the name of Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch mentioned in Acts 6:5. And they lived lives of unrestrained indulgence, the historians tell us. The main emphasis of their teaching stressed eating food sacrificed to idols, obviously participating in idol worship to do that, committing fornication. So they were promoting, as an act of worship, sexual intercourse between a man and a woman who are not married. In fact, any other sexual behavior outside of marriage you could possibly imagine was going on. And so the teaching of the Nicolaitans builds on the teaching of Balaam by carrying out the idolatry and the immorality, as we mentioned, characterized by the compromising nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So for the church in Pergamum, you can see how living in a civilization where temples to false gods stood on every street corner and every public square, in which sexual indulgence was not only condoned, but was in many of the cults of the time promoted as an act of worship, the Christians who had been brought up in that environment had a very hard time breaking away from it completely. And some apparently just couldn't do it. The teaching of the Nicolaitans was an exaggeration and a distortion of the doctrine of Christian liberty. In some way, the people within the church were encouraged to return to their pagan moral leniency. They excused idolatry and interpersonal immorality. Just retrace our steps here for just a second. In Ephesus, the Nicolaitans were known by their works. They were outside of the church, known by their works. In Pergamum, the Nicolaitans were known by their teaching. They were in the church with sympathizers. What were hated practices outside the church in Ephesus was strongly held doctrine within the church at Pergamum. Think of that. This was not an immediate slip into carelessness and permissive way of living. It was a slow, gradual process of spiritual and moral erosion over time that led to dangerous and deadly consequences. And here, Jesus has strong words of condemnation for this spiritual and moral decay. Idolatry is still present with us today. Some of you may kind of scratch your head and think, it is, you know, I don't see that really, idolatry. Well, we think of ourselves, obviously, as very sophisticated and very clever. And I mean, we're above kneeling before images carved from a log or forming an object cut from stone and worshiping it. But I need to remind you what idolatry is. Anyone or anything that takes the rightful place of God in our lives is an idol. When you think of idolatry in those terms, you realize just how creative we really are in our idolatry. In our idolatry, we violate the first two of the Ten Commandments without regard. No other gods. No idols. Some would say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. Every one of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. When we allow idols in our lives, we violate the great commandment. Jesus spoke of it in Mark chapter 12. He said, the most important commandment is this. Jesus speaking, listen. The most important commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Dear friends, God gives himself totally in love to his people. Therefore, he desires and expects his people to give themselves totally, heart, soul, mind, and strength back in love to him. When we don't love God correctly, we can't love others correctly. All of our relations are critically and inextricably linked to our love relationship with God. As goes my love for God, so goes my love for others, both within the body of Christ and outside of it. I suppose that one of the reasons that the church in America today has such a lack of care and concern for those outside the body of Christ is because their love for God is so cold. When I allow something or someone to captivate my heart, soul, mind, and strength instead of God, when I commit idolatry like that, then I will be messed up in every other relationship. Count on it. When you stop to think of who God is and all that he has said and all that he has done, total devotion and surrender is not too much to ask. In fact, it is the only reasonable response to him. When we allow idols in our lives, we step out of the path of God's grace. We abandon all of the goodness and the blessing that can be ours. The disobedient prophet Jonah came to realize that. He prayed in the belly of that great fish in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." When you bind together idolatry and immorality, you have a deadly mixture. God's word indicates that immorality is the inevitable consequence of idolatry. I wish I didn't have to dwell on it, but it's here in the text before us. I need to mention to you what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians again. He wrote a warning to those who are prone to live lives of unrestrained indulgence, 1 Corinthians 10:7 and 8. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We can see from the Lord Jesus' condemnation here in these verses that the church of Pergamum got his attention. And Jesus is still passionate about devotion to him and the moral purity of our lives. And we recognize that there are those today who would prefer to find selfish satisfaction in their sexuality than pursue a passionate relationship and commitment to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, even some within the church. Many today want to make excuses and exceptions for premarital sex, multiple partners, homosexuality, and much, much worse. Most people today in our culture just wink at such things. Jesus doesn't. Based on the passage before us, I suggest to you that such excuses, exclusions, and exceptions come from an idolatrous heart, a heart with little or no regard for the person and the character of our great loving God. Oh, dear ones, don't make exceptions. Don't make excuses. Protect your heart for God and protect your body from sexual immorality. It's one of the reasons we're hosting our couples retreat, to encourage couples to build strong and righteous, fun relationships before God. Verse 16, you come across Jesus' command statement, his corrective measure for this church. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is a sharp rebuke from the Lord Jesus. He says, repent. Repent. He's talking to his church. He says, you need to change your mind. There's some of you who need to think rightly about these things. You need your minds transformed. Some of you need to change your direction. You need to run from sinful indulgence and run to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, if you don't, those ones who don't, I'm coming after them with the sword of my mouth. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Repent, or else I'm going to come and fight against those who are committed to idolatry and immorality. Think of it. Jesus Christ fighting against those in his church. That's a frightening prospect to me. And how will Jesus fight against those committed to idolatry and immorality? He says, with the sword of my mouth. As I was reflecting on the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers, I couldn't help but find it a bit ironic. Yet we read Numbers 22, 23. When Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam's donkey had more sense to stand than to stand in opposition to the Lord, like Balaam did. We've already seen that the sword is a reference to the word of the Lord, to Scripture, to the Bible. And Jesus tells this compromising church as he's going to give them a good dose of sound doctrine. That's what they need. That's what they need to get their act together, and that's what they need to correct their posture of compromise. And Jesus says, do so or else. His word will either remedy their situation or serve as judgment against them. I wish I didn't have to mention it. But there are those who still reject the need for sound doctrine. There are those who scoff at the idea that we should give our time and attention to teaching, to doctrine. They make exceptions, exclusions, excuses. Paul warned his young pastoral protege, Timothy, about that. In his first letter to Timothy, he wrote 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. In his second letter to young Timothy, chapter 3, I'll lift some phrases out of that chapter. He says, but understand this, Timothy. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, unholy, heartless, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's not very tolerant, is it? These are the ones who are always learning and yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Yes, there are those who still reject the need for sound doctrine, but Jesus dispels such ignorant foolishness. Brings us to the call statement in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
It's a letter to one church. This letter is principally written to one specific church to address their local situation. It's a letter to Pergamum, the compromising church. But it's a message for all the churches. Jesus wants these churches to know this is an inspired message for every church. To the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna, to the church in Pergamum, to the church in Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea, and to Whitneyville Bible Church. Pay attention to what's happening at First Church of Pergamum. Doctrine's always appropriate. Indeed, it's required. Doctrine and devotion are a necessity for any and every church, anywhere, at any time. Doctrine and devotion are the antidote to idolatry and immorality. And then at the end of the letter, Jesus has his challenge statement to this church. To the one who conquers, to the overcomer, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You hear the phrase the hidden manna, and immediately we think of Exodus 16 and the great provision that God made for the nation of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. It also reminds us of John chapter 6 when Jesus talked about a different manna that was coming down from heaven, and then he presented himself as the bread of life. Jesus is reminding to the faithful overcomer, to those who conquer by the power of the word and the spirit, he says, you'll receive the hidden manna. It's an encouragement to experience true spiritual food. This is in direct antithesis to the food offered to idols. That food is a symbol of spiritual death and depravity and destruction. That's what the Nicolaitans and others indulged in so freely. Jesus promises to give the overcomer a white stone. There are several first century possible references to the white stone. It could be a white stone of acquittal. When a judge would share the decision in a court case, whether a person was guilty or innocent, if they were acquitted of the accusations brought against them, they were given a white stone that actually had an inscription of their innocence on it. Another possible reference is the white stone that was presented as an academic grading. So when somebody would take a particular course and accomplish all that was required and meet all of the expectations in an excellent manner, they were given a white stone, and their name was written on it, and they received a note that they had passed well, and it was sort of like their diploma in a sort. Also, in the athletic games, the Greek games, a white stone was often awarded to the victor of the games. So whatever the reference specifically is pointing to out of the culture, it points to individual favor with God. It makes me think of the position of justification that you and I share in Christ. Jesus says, I'll not only give you this hidden manna, and I'll give you a white stone, I'll give you a new name. That got the attention of the people in Pergamum. You see, after a serious illness, a patient who recovered would often take a new name to signify their complete recovery and restoration from their illness. And Jesus says, I'll give you a new name. He makes a similar promise to the church in Philadelphia, we'll see in a number of weeks. The overcomer, the one who conquers through Christ, is going to be given an intimate new name that indisputably identifies him with our faithful and true God. I hope you remember, dear ones, the big idea of the message today. Remember, it was a warning. Would really rather had another message to deliver, but this is the one that's here for us today. The warning. Erosion. It's a slow and dangerous process. Made me think of a story that I heard many years ago when I was young. A wild duck was flying with his mates in the springtime northward across the countryside. And during that flight, he came down in a barnyard where there were tame ducks. He enjoyed some of their corn. He stayed for an hour, then for a day, then for a week, and then for a month. And finally, because he relished the good fare and the safety of the barnyard, he decided he'd just stay all summer. But one autumn day, when the flock of wild ducks was winging their way southward again, they passed over the barnyard, and their mate heard their cries. He was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight, and with great flapping of the wings, he rose in the air to join his old comrades in their flight, but he found his good fare had made him a little soft and a little heavy, so much so that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. So he dropped back into the barnyard and said to himself, "Oh, well, my life is safe here. The food is good." Every spring and autumn, when he heard the wild ducks honking, his eyes would gleam for a moment and he would begin to flap his wings. But finally, the day came when the wild ducks flew over him and uttered their cry. But he paid not the slightest bit of attention to them. And soon, after one of those autumn flights, it is said that the wild duck was not seen in the barnyard any longer. But they tell me someone spotted him on the farmer's dinner table. Would you just close your eyes and bow your head? We've sanctified this time here this morning, and I appreciate your patience as we've spent our time in the Word. I really believe this is a sacred time for us, the truest sense of that word. As you hear the Lord Jesus speaking to this church of centuries long ago, I hope you hear the echo of his words in your spirit. I would be neglectful of my duties as a preacher of the word today if I didn't ask you some questions. What cultural influences today can you identify that distract you from the Lord Jesus? How subtle might these be in your life? Or maybe some of them are right in your face or very direct. Can you stop and think for a moment of some of the weapons that God has given you with which to do spiritual battle? Which ones have proven to be helpful to you in the past? Which ones do you need to employ today? Our dear Heavenly Fathers, we wait in your presence this morning. We see that the Christians in the city of Pergamum were facing some incredible challenges, some horrible pressures. Would you remind us where they were strong? Would you help us to be mindful not only of them but of ourselves where they were tempted, where we are tempted? Dear Lord, sometimes I wonder whether it would be easier to endure persecution by enemies or the seduction of our culture. When I hear you identify yourself, Lord Jesus, as the one with the sharp two-edged sword that comes from your mouth, would you get my attention? Would you remind me of the significance of your word? Would you let it dominate my thinking, my words, my actions, my relationships? Lord Jesus, would you help me be an overcomer? I want you to give me that hidden manna. I want you to display your
justification and your sanctifying and glorifying work in my life. I want to come to know the new name you're going to give me. May that be true for every one of us in this room today. I pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.